Dear God, if we come before you again on your Sabbath day, this beautiful day, thanking you for the blessings you've given to us. Thank you for the wonderful food we have as we are going to be partaking of the Thanksgiving meal as a congregation here today. More importantly, thank you for the spiritual food that you give to us. We ask for your guidance and direction and inspiration upon this Bible study and your protection as we go home this evening as well. All of this we ask by the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we're going to be going through Exodus chapter 15 through 17 today. And as I usually do, we'll do a brief review from the last time. Very brief. Chapter 12, we saw that God revealed his calendar to Israel and gave them instructions for Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Israel left Egypt after a 430-year sojourn, and they came out rejoicing, as the Bible puts it, with a high hand. In chapter 13, God gave Israel instructions to set apart the firstborn for service to God. We'll talk about this more in chapters in Bible studies to come, the firstborn being set aside for service to God. Later on, it would be the priesthood. Also in chapter 13, we found out that Israel did not take the direct route to Canaan. They did not go along the Mediterranean coast, which would have been the closest way to Canaan. Instead, God sent them through the desert. However, he accompanied Israel in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. God was with Israel on their journey. In chapter 14, Pharaoh pursued Israel when he thinks that they're boxed in at the Red Sea. Comes at them with all of his forces. Israel, when they saw Pharaoh coming with all of his chariots and horses and military power, they were afraid and they complained when they saw Pharaoh's army approaching. But as we know, God delivered them and destroyed Pharaoh's army in the waters of the Red Sea. We left off chapter 14, verse number 30, with these verses. Verse number 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Verse 31. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That's where we left off the last time in chapter 14. Now we come to chapter 15. Moses and the Israelites sing a song of praise to God for their deliverance that God had done for them. This song was composed by Moses, and it's the first song of length in the Bible. Verse number 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And of course, they were witnesses to what had happened, and now they're rejoicing by means of this song. I think the Companion Bible has a very appropriate comment to this song. It says this, there was no singing in Egypt, only sighing and groaning. That's what their life was like. Now they have reason to rejoice. The Life Application Study Bible adds this, music was an important part in Israel's worship and celebration, and it was a creative way to pass down oral traditions. That's the way when historical events happened, they passed down those events through songs. Some say that this song of Moses is the oldest recorded song in the world. Nelson Study Bible adds this, the Hebrew word for throne, where it talks about the horse and rider had been thrown into the sea, is a rare and pictorial expression. It describes God as reaching down and tossing members of the Egyptian army into the water one by one. Verse number 2. The Lord, that's our English name, Lord. Now this is a different Hebrew name. The Lord is my strength and song. And he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. my Father God, and I will exalt him. So again, the song is continuing, praising God, expressing the fact that he has become my salvation. This, our English word, Lord, here, comes from the Hebrew, Yah. Adam Clark says, the word which we translate Lord here is not Jehovah in the original, but Jah. The Companion Bible, the Lord, our English phrase, the Lord, equals Hebrew, Yah. It means the eternal inhabiting eternity. And this is the first occurrence of this title in the Bible. And it's connected with redemption. So if you remember going back to the Bible study from Exodus chapter 3, God revealed his name, Jehovah, Lord, to the Israelites, and it was connected with his relationship with his people. He called them my people. Now we have a different name expressed, Yah. And this is connected with redemption and salvation. And it connects with Jesus Christ, salvation through Christ. Verse number 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now this is the song continuing, and this is a Hebrew idiom here. Sometimes the question will come up, what does that expression mean that God is a man of war? What's that about? Well, again, this is a Hebrew idiom. The Lord is a man of war. Jameson Fawcett and Brown explains it well. This signifies a great warrior. Jehovah is poetically represented as a mighty champion. So not a literal man of war, but a mighty champion. And he was for Israel over Egypt. We see in the last part of verse number 3 this phrase, the Lord is his name. The Nelson Study Bible says, it is difficult to exaggerate God's name in the Bible. Others suppose gods had secret names that only guilds of priests knew. By knowing a god's secret name, a priest supposedly had access to that god. That's what we call the mystery religion. They had this secret access to these god, to the god by the priest. But the living God has made his name known to all. And salvation is found in his name alone. I think that's very well expressed. Verse number 4. Pharaoh's chariot and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Again, pictorial description in this song. Continuing on, verse number 6. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Then it's repeated. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. We see this expression repeated twice, your right hand. Nelson Study Bible. The Exodus narrative has emphasized the extended, powerful right hand of God throughout. This is a way of describing God's active presence among his people. So the right hand refers to God's presence among his people. And Israel were witnesses of that. Verse number 7. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath to consume them like stubble. Verse number 8. And with the blast of your nostrils, referring to the wind, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood up like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. Another pictorial expression, the depths congealed like the sea walls forming a wall which Israel was able to walk through. In verse number, I didn't have that up on the screen. Verse number 8, the powerful wind is described in poetry as a blast of your nostrils. Verse number 9. The enemy said, and the enemy was the Egyptians, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Verse number 10. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sink like lead in the mighty waters. Verse number 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Verse 12. You stretched out your right hand. Again, God's active presence with his people. And the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Verse number 14, we see that the word of what happened in Egypt spread to the other nations. Verse number 14, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Verse 15, then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Some of the great nations of the ancient world heard of what happened in Egypt, and they took note of it. Reports of what had happened in Egypt traveled to the surrounding nations. We'll even see in chapter 18 that the father-in-law of Moses, in a remote part of Midian, even heard of what had happened in Egypt. We'll get to that in the next Bible study. Verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. Talking about delivering them to the promised land. In the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. So the song talks about bringing them in and planting them. The Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this. Moses' triumphal song includes the assurance that God would bring his people into the promised land. Moses also affirmed the fact that the Lord will reign over his people forever, what he will do in his eternal reign. And that's expressed in the next stanza of this song, verse 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Verse 19. For the horses of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. In verse 20 and 21, we come to the conclusion of the song they were singing. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her with timbrels and with dances. Miriam was Moses' sister. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider is thrown into the sea. Here we see in verse number 20 that Miriam, Moses' sister, is called a prophetess. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says, in this instance, principally from her being skilled in music, and in this sense, the word prophecy is sometimes used in Scripture. So sometimes being skilled in music is described as being a prophet in Scripture. Now this is the end of the song that they were singing from their deliverance from Pharaoh and Egypt. The song ends. Then as we go on to verse number 2, we see the description of them leaving the Red Sea area and beginning their journey to wander in the wilderness. Unfortunately, as we go through the Scriptures, we're going to see they're going to go from singing and rejoicing to complaining and murmuring. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They begin their march, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. The wilderness of Shur was the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. And I've got a map coming up here shortly. So they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Verse 23. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. As you know, there are often oases in the desert. This was one of them, but the water was bitter. Marah means bitter. Verse 24, and the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? This is just the first of many instances we're going to see as we go through the book of Exodus. They had just witnessed the great deliverance of what God had done. They were singing and rejoicing about it. 3 days' journey, and they are complaining. The Bible Knowledge Commentary. This recent response is amazing in light of their recent deliverance and triumphal songs of worship. They were so privileged, yet hardship quickly induced them to impugn Moses. And you know, that's a lesson for all of us to learn from. When things are going good, we're all happy and everything is good and great. You run into a rocky road and all of a sudden things aren't so great. And then is when we have to trust in God. Verse 25. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. The waters of Marah were bitter. Moses casts a tree, and they're made sweet. Now, sometimes a question comes up, well, why is it that he cast a tree into these waters? Nelson Study Bible says, well, the use of a tree made the miracle of cleansing easier to perceive. This was a symbol. Now, remember, there were many, many thousands making this journey. Estimated something like 2 million that left Egypt. This was actually easier to see, this tree, as Moses cast it into the water. But it was a symbol. It was a symbol of what God had done. Similar to when Moses used the rod, struck the Nile River water, and it turned to blood. It wasn't the rod that turned the water into blood. It was God's power. The same thing here. It wasn't the tree. The tree was just a symbol of God's power turning the water sweet. Bible Knowledge Commentary. The wood or the tree that Moses tossed in the water did not have a magical effect on the water. It was simply a symbolical act in anticipation of God's working a miracle. Another miracle for the children of Israel. Time and time again, as we go through Exodus, we're going to see that God intervenes for his people despite their grumbling. The miracle taught Israel a lesson. He purified the waters despite their grumbling. God then made a covenant with Israel that if they trusted and obeyed him, God would be their healer. We see that in the next verse, verse 25 going into verse 26. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. Now, questions often come up. Well, what were these diseases talked about here that God had brought upon the Egyptians? Well, it's not explained in the text what these particular diseases were. Many of the commentaries will refer to the plagues. For instance, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, these diseases may refer to the plagues, or more likely to boils common to the Delta region of Egypt. So the children of Israel had most likely seen side effects from the plagues. Remember all the flies that were in one of the plagues? Most likely people got bit by the flies. Flies live in nasty places. There could have been side effects from it, from various of the plagues. That could have been part of it. And other diseases and sicknesses upon the Egyptians. Some writers have written that the Egyptians' medical and sanitation principles were horrible, resulting in some of the diseases that they could have had. But God is the one who heals when people are in obedience to him. Notice this phrase here in the middle of the verse. If you give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, God's law was in force before Mount Sinai. We'll talk about this as we go along here. And I've got some amazing quotes in this Bible study today. You know, most people want to do away with the law say that at Jesus Christ's death, the old covenant was done away with. We're going to see as we go along, and this is just one instance, even before the covenant was made at Mount Sinai, God's law was in force. God was telling them, give ear to my commandments. They knew of his commandments even before they were given to them at Mount Sinai. Continuing on, verse 26, the last part, God says, "For I am the Lord who heals you." This is a title now, a new title in Scripture. The Lord who heals you. This means Jehovah Rophekha. The Companion Bible says this is one of the 10 Jehovah titles. The name Jehovah is combined with other words which form what is known as the Jehovah titles. We see one here in verse 26, and we'll see another one later on in chapter 17. Verse 27, "Then they came to Elim," this is another oasis, "where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped by the waters." Elim means the place of trees. This was the second encampment after they had left the Red Sea. And it was a welcome relief from the wilderness. You know, they had water here, 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. That concludes chapter 15. Now we come into chapter 16, Israel's journey into the wilderness. Verse number 1. "And they journeyed from Elim," that oasis, "and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt." We see this phrase that they journeyed from Elim, that place where there was an oasis. Here's some interesting historical footnotes. The Companion Bible says this: "The Egyptian kings of the 12th dynasty worked copper and turquoise mines in the peninsula of Sinai. Old roads were left." And Barnes Notes adds about the journey from Elim: "At that time, the route was kept in good condition by the Egyptians." I think that's interesting because remember, they didn't take the closest road to Canaan. They didn't go along the Mediterranean Sea, which was the closest route and was well traveled. But here, even though they were in the desert, they were going along old roads left by the Egyptians. So it wasn't like they were having to trudge and plow through the sand. They were actually going on good roads through Sinai. Sometimes the question is, what does this phrase mean, the wilderness of Sin? Well, Expositor says, the name Sin may be derived from the Hebrew word thorn bush, which was, we found many of them in the desert. And the Nelson Study Bible adds, the name Sin has nothing to do with the English word sin. It doesn't mean sin like we think of it, you know, doing wrong. It's referring to a vast and hostile environment in a wasteland. That's what the desert of Sin is. Now we also see the phrase that they came to the wilderness of Sin on the 15th day of the second month. Expositor says this was exactly 1 month after they had left Egypt. And the distance they had traveled in all did not exceed 100 miles so far, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Now let's take a look at a map. We see that they journeyed from Elim, that oasis, and came to the wilderness of Sin. So Elim was approximately somewhere right here. Here's where they were, up here in Egypt, where they'd crossed approximately in the Red Sea. Now they had come to that place of trees, Elim, the oasis here. The wilderness of Sin, again, which is a vast, hostile environment, was right down in this area. So they've made this journey this far now. The journey would follow along the southern route. Somewhere down in here is approximately where Mount Sinai was. And then they're going to end up going back north again towards the Promised Land. Verse number 2. Then the whole congregation of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, now, this is amazing, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." They didn't even say by the hand of the Egyptians in the land of Egypt. We had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. "When we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So they're expressing the thought, "Oh, how good we had it back in Egypt when we had a lot of meat and bread." Forgetting that they were lashed every day by the taskmasters and had to form bricks and all the slave labor that they had to do. Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord. So the food that they had prepared for the journey was now depleted. Instead of asking God to intervene for them, they complain. They say, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. Barnes notes says, this evidently refers to the plagues, especially the last. The death which befell the Egyptians appeared to the people preferable to the sufferings of famine. So, oh, that we had died by the plagues, or even the death plague in Egypt, had been better than not having any food. That's how low they had sunk in what they're saying here. Verse number 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, God was patient with them, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So God says he's going to test them. The Nelson Study Bible says, the verb translated test with God as subject does not mean to tempt one to fail, but to prove what one really is. And we're going to see as we go along, this test has to do with the Sabbath day. This phrase, whether they will walk in my law or not, here's a very amazing quote from Expositor's Commentary. It says this, this is a clear reference to the fact that God held men accountable to his law even before its fuller revelation at Sinai. In other words, God's law was in force before it was revealed at the covenant in Sinai. Amazing quote, and we're going to see more of them as we go along. The section that we're going to be dealing with now has to do with the Sabbath and manna. Continuing on now, verse number 5. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. This is what we've typically called throughout the years the preparation day. Gathering and preparing twice as much on the sixth day to allow for rest on the Sabbath. Again, another one of these amazing quotes, this time again from Expositors. Already prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments, the seventh day was to be set apart for the Lord because of its establishment in the creation ordinances in Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3. You're going to be amazed at how many quotes that I've dug up from commentaries referring to the fact that the Sabbath and the laws were in force before Mount Sinai. They recognize it, but they are oblivious because God's got to open the mind. Verse number 6. Then Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we, Moses says, that you complain against us? So God says at evening, in verse 6, and in verse 7 in the morning, he's telling them ahead of time he's going to perform a miracle for them. And in verse 7, that they would see the glory of the Lord. The Nelson Study Bible adds, they would have a renewed sense of God's presence and further evidence of God's mercy. He's going to feed them. Verse number 8. And Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we, Moses says again? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. So God's glory would be seen when they have food in the evening and in the morning to prove that he'd heard their complaining. Verse number 9. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, saying, or say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. This phrase, come near before the Lord, is an important one. Expositors adds, this illustrates one of the most important words in the theology of worship. Come near before the Lord. In other words, God's approachable. And that's all the children of Israel had to do instead of complain. Come near before the Lord. Ask God. Trust in him. Verse number 10. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud, just as God said it would. Keelan Delitzsch adds, in a flash of light, bursting forth from the cloud and revealing the majesty of God. The children of Israel had already seen so much, and now they see more of God's glory. The Nelson Study Bible adds, this is one of the grand theophanies, which means appearance of God, recorded in Exodus. The first time God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. So God had appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Now he appears to them in the glory, his glory in the cloud. Verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. We talked about this in chapter 12. The phrase at twilight means between the two evenings, the time before sunset and dark. They would have meat. And in the morning, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, the bread came early in the morning, actually during the night. In Numbers 11:9 is a companion scripture. It says, and when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. So during the nighttime portion of the morning is when the manna fell onto the earth. Verse number 13. Talking about the meat coming in the evening. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay around the camp. So quails was the meat that they had at evening. And this was a miracle. Here's an interesting quote from a book titled Old Testament Times by R.K. Harrison. He says this, quails only land on the Mediterranean coast of the Sinai Peninsula from Europe in the autumn and at dawn. By contrast, the hungry Israelites encountered them in the spring, in the evening, and during the month of March. So quails don't normally show up this time of the year in that part of the world. But it was a miracle that God had performed. And Barnes adds this, the miracle consisted in the precise time of the arrival and its coincidence with the announcement, just as God had said. Verse 14. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the ground was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This word, manna, means, what is it? Expositors says, we agree with Rawlinson, he's a noted historian. Manna must be regarded as a peculiar substance, miraculously created for a special purpose, but similar in certain respects to certain known substances which are still produced in the Sinai region. There's a tree in the Sinai region called the tamarisk tree. And it secretes a substance that, when it goes down to the ground, looks like what would have been manna. But it was totally different. It's still there in region today, this substance. But it's different from what the children of Israel had. Because what God brought was a miracle. The Life Application Study Bible. Manna appeared on the ground each day as thin flakes like frost. The people gathered it, ground it like grain, and made it into honey-tasting pancakes. Often people ask, well, what did they do with this manna? This explains it. They ground it like grain and made it into honey-tasting pancakes. Verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person. According to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. So those that were in charge of going out and gathering up the manna had to gather up just enough for however many was in their family. If you had a small family, you gathered a small amount. If you had a big family, you gathered a large amount. Zondervan Van Bible Background's commentary about this, what's an omer? An omer in earlier times was likely around 1.75 liters, almost 2 quarts. So there was enough manna on the ground for each person. But they were not to take more than what each person needed. Just enough for what your family needed. God made that specific instructions. Verse 17. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less, according to the size of their family. Verse 18. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over. And he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. Barnes Notes adds this, whatever the quantity each person had gathered, when he measured it in his tent, he found he had just as many omers as he needed for the consumption of his family. Just enough to feed his family. Verse number 19. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Now that's a little bit difficult in the English the way that's written. So I've got this in today's English version. It reads like this. Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it for tomorrow. In other words, don't take extra. Don't hoard and try to save up for the next day. God said, just take enough for your family and what they need. Don't try to make a reserve out of this and take extra. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. I have this in today's English version again. Verse 20. But some of them did not listen to Moses and saved part of it. You know, they tried to keep extra. Then the next morning it was full of worms and smelled rotten. And Moses was angry with them. Verse 21. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. Again, today's English version. Every morning, each one gathered as much as he needed. And when the sun grew hot, what was left on the ground melted. So they were only to take what they needed, no more. Expositor's commentary adds this. In spite of his warning that God was testing the people by ordering them not to leave any manna until the next morning and putting away extra, some paid no attention to Moses. This test was to remind Israel that they did not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Furthermore, it taught Israel that even their daily bread was a gift from God. Therefore, they were to live in daily dependence upon him and to trust in God to meet their needs. That's what this test was about. Verse 22, moving on, we come to more information about the preparation day. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. So on this day they were to gather twice as much and have extra. Thielen Delitzsch, on the sixth day of the week, the quantity yielded was twice as much. And the princes of Israel informed Moses of this. This phrase, twice as much bread, Barnes Notes adds, from this passage and from verse 5, it is inferred that the seventh day was previously known to the people as a day separate from all others. And if so, it must have been observed as an ancient and primeval institution. What Barnes Notes is saying here is that the children of Israel knew about the Sabbath day and that it had been taught. And now they're being taught to save extra on the preparation day to gather twice as much. Verse 23. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest. Now, this is the first mention of the Sabbath in the Bible. Previously, it's called the seventh day, going all the way back to Genesis. This is the first time it's called the Sabbath. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until the morning. Notice this phrase, the first part of verse 23, what the Lord has said, referring to the past, talking about the Sabbath day in the past. Matthew Poole adds this, either to Moses by inspiration, or to the former patriarchs upon like occasions. This practice is agreeable to the former word and law of God concerning Sabbath. And Adam Clark, another one of these quotes, it is here spoken of as being perfectly well known from its having been generally observed. The commandment, it is true, may be considered as being now renewed. In other words, they had been taught the Sabbath in the past, but it had gotten away from them, like it can happen to human beings. Now they're being reminded and renewed the information about the Sabbath day. Expositors, again, the day of rest is a holy Sabbath to the Lord. It did not originate with the Sinaitic legislation. For even in chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, it was grounded in the ordinances of creation, going back to chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. The seventh day was to be a day of cessation of rest, therefore, and food preparations for the morrow were to be made on the sixth day. Again, all these quotes talking about the Sabbath and how it goes back even in time to the creation, even before Mount Sinai. One more here, Famous and Fawcett and Brown, the phrase, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest. This is just the language which would naturally be employed by one who wished to remind his hearers of the morrow being cessation from their ordinary employments. It is quite appropriate on the idea of his speaking to them respecting an ordinance with which they were familiarly acquainted. Again, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest. Verse 24. So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Another quote from the Nelson Study Bible. The characteristics of manna were a built-in reminder of the importance of the Sabbath day in the life of the people of Israel. Verse 27. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, verse 29, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day. The phrase, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Another quote, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Language which, while it sufficiently attests the ungrateful and disobedient character of the Israelitish people, would not have been used in reference to an institution of recent origin. In other words, it goes back in time. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day, Barnes notes. They were not to go forth from their place to gather manna. The spirit of the law is sacred rest. And again, even before the covenant at Mount Sinai and before the Ten Commandments were actually written in stone and given to the children of Israel, God's commandments and laws were in force. Verse 31. And the house of Israel, this is the first time this phrase is used in the Bible, called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste was like wafers made with honey. Remember, they made honey like pancakes. Barnes' note says, it was not the indeed common manna. It was not like the tamarisk tree that shed this secretion that is known as manna in that area of the world. And the Companion Bible says it has seven characteristics here in the scriptures. Verse 14, that it's small and round. Verse 31, that it's white and sweet, which we just read. In Numbers 11:8, that it's hard. Numbers 14:9, that it melted. And verse 13, that it was from heaven daily. Verse 32, then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So they're supposed to take a pot. Verse 33, Moses said to Aaron, take a pot, put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. So in other words, when the future generations say, well, what did God feed you with in the desert? They could show them because they had an example of it in this pot. The Life Application Study Bible. The Hebrews put some manna in a special jar as a reminder of the way God provided for them in the wilderness, as a reminder of God's goodness and providing for them so that they could teach future generations. So this was a symbol of God providing for them. Verse 34. And the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Verse 34 is a figure of speech. This is mentioning something before it actually happened. So this is something that's going to take place later on that Moses added in to this section of scripture. Bible Knowledge Commentary. The manna was to be placed in front of the testimony. We'll learn about that later on. The testimony refers to the two tablets of the law which were in the Ark of the Covenant of the testimony. So, what we're reading here is a figure of speech. The testimony, the Ark, was not yet made. It wasn't even made yet. But this is a figure of speech called historologia. It's a mention of a subsequent event, something that would take place later on. Remember, Moses compiled all of these scriptures together. He added this in to this section of scripture of something that would take place later on. Verse 35. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And then the description of an omer. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. That concludes chapter 16. Now we come to chapter 17, which is a short chapter. Chapter 17, verse number 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, remember that vast desert land, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. It's interesting, prior to this, it's not mentioned here in Exodus, but they also camped in two other places, Daphna and Elish, before they came to Rephidim. You can find that in Numbers 33. But Rephidim here, where they camped after they left the wilderness of Sin, was an oasis. It was close to Mount Sinai, but there's no water there. Verse 2. Can you imagine coming to an oasis and there's no water when you're thirsty? Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? This word contend here is actually even getting worse in their grumbling. Contended can be strife, contention, or even litigation, like bringing them to court. That's how bad they're contending with Moses and God. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, this was worse than their murmurings of distrust at Marah. And we're going to see as we come to chapter verse number 4, they actually want to stone Moses. They're going to stone Moses. They come to so much rage. Verse number 3, and the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So, again, not trusting in God and complaining. I've got another map coming up on the screen here for you. We see that the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, and they camped in Rephidim. So Rephidim is down here, very, very close to where Mount Sinai traditionally is located. Again, here's the wilderness of Sin. Now they've made it down to a camp, this oasis at Rephidim. This is real, real close to where Mount Sinai would be located. Verse number 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. That's how bad they had become. Verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take your rod in your hand, which you struck the river, and go. God's still patient with them, despite their grumbling. Verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you, there on the rock in Horeb. So Horeb is in the Mount Sinai region now. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So God provides water for them by another miracle. And he uses the same rod that he struck the Nile River water with in the first plague. Verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So it got so bad that the children of Israel actually asked the question, is God even really among us? After seeing all these miracles, they asked that question. Massa means testing, and Meribah means quarreling and contention. So bad so that they almost stoned Moses. And then we see this phrase, is the Lord among us or not? Which is actually a ridiculous and outrageous question after all the miracles that they had witnessed. Now the story is going to shift as we conclude chapter 17. While they're at Rephidim, this oasis, the Amalekites attack them. Verse number 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Remember the Amalekites. They are descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, through Eliphaz, going back to Genesis chapter 36. They are distant cousins of the Israelites, and yet they're coming to fight against them. This attack occurred only about 2 months after the Exodus. And the Amalekites at that time were the most powerful tribe in the Sinai Peninsula. The historical aspects of the Amalekites is that they were fierce fighters. They were known for their frequent raids. And they killed for pleasure. And they're cousins of the Israelites. Apparently, they want to dislodge Israel from this oasis at Rephidim and block them from making any further progress as they were going to the promised land. Verse number 9. And Moses said to Joshua, now this is the first time that Joshua is mentioned in Scripture, choose some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Moses is going to be trusting God for the deliverance. He's going to have the rod that he had used previously. This is a symbol of power, and holding it was a sign of dependence and trust in God. The Bible Knowledge Commentary adds that. Verse number 10. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. This is the first time that Hur is mentioned in the Bible. He's an associate of Moses and Aaron. Josephus says that he was the brother, the husband of Miriam, who had been previously mentioned as a prophetess. Verse number 11. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand with the rod, that Israel prevailed. And when he let it down, Amalek prevailed. So this rod is a symbol of trusting in God. When he holds his hand up, Israel's winning the battle. When he starts to get tired and his hand goes down, they're losing. Verse 12. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. This is a symbol of trusting in God, in God's power. Verse 13. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Bible Knowledge Commentary. Moses holding the staff of God above his head with both hands symbolized Israel's total dependence on the power of God. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this, what had occurred here, for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That's quite a statement that God says, I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. This is explained in another section of scripture in Deuteronomy, why God would say such a thing. Deuteronomy 25:17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. That's why God said he'd utterly destroy them. Instead of meeting Israel head on with their army, they went to the back where all the women and children were, where the stragglers were, and attacked the rear. That's why God was so disgusted with them. Verse 19, therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around you in the land which the Lord is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and you shall not forget of what they had done by attacking the rear of Israel's people. Now notice, going back to verse number 14, I'm repeating it here, that God said to Moses, write this in the memorial in the book. Verse 14 includes the first mention in the Bible of official records, though Moses did keep some type of diary on the sojourn. Bible Knowledge Commentary is saying this. So here we're seeing that Moses is writing something, keeping official records as he's going along in the journey. And we see the phrase, blot out the remembrance of Amalek. This was partly carried out by King Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 15, in the days of Hezekiah. But the ultimate fulfillment will be at the return of Jesus Christ, because there are descendants of Amalek that are still alive today. The prophecy is from Obadiah chapter 18. Now we're coming to the end of chapter 17. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is My Banner. This is another one of the Jehovah titles. Barnes' note says, the meaning is evidently that the name of Jehovah is the true banner under which victory is certain. If you're reading in the Old King James, it's Jehovah Nissi, and it refers to victory is certain with the Lord. And finally, we see verse 16. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Okay, this, the Lord is my banner is one of the Jehovah titles. And again, victory is certain. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation is where we leave off in verse 16 of chapter 17. Amalek, throughout history, has been a persistent enemy of Israel throughout their history, even to our day and time. In the rabbinical schools in Palestine, I've mentioned this before, it's taught that the Palestinian Arabs are descendants of Amalek, living today. And they're the ones that are constantly fighting with the Jews over in Israel. That's why this phrase is current to today, that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, even until the return of Jesus Christ. That's the conclusion of chapter 17, but as I usually do, I have some lessons for us today from the Bible study. First of all, God made a covenant with Israel that if they trusted in Him, He would be their healer. God wants us to be healthy, and He's our healer. James chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick. Another lesson. The bread from heaven, manna, was a physical type of the true bread of from heaven, Jesus Christ. As the manna gave Israel physical nourishment, Christ gives us spiritual nourishment. In another lesson, Israel continued time and time again to forget God's miracles and complain bitterly. Yet God was with them. He was patient with them and continued to provide for them. The lesson for us, when we're faced with trials, we must remember God is there for us and to trust in Him.